Okay, Father, thank you for your word now. We pray for the preaching of it. We pray for those who preach, the one who preaches, for those who hear. And we pray, Lord, that you would encourage and challenge us through the things that we hear this morning, Father. Change us in some way. We don't want to leave here the same way we came in. We'll give you all the glory for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, please be seated. We're studying through the Gospel of John. And we are at this portion. We're still in the first chapter. I'm moving along very well. But for those of you who have been here regularly, you know that we've been dividing up the message into three distinct parts. The first part is basically unpacking the text. What does it mean? What would it have meant to a first century hearer? And then secondly, going a little bit deeper, finding one aspect of that passage that needs some deeper clarification or that brings us into a different place with the passage. And then finally, what we're calling our discipleship point, which is what we can really walk away with and say, why is this important to my life? What changes can I make to become more like Jesus or to honor the Lord in this way? So this is an amazing passage, and we'll be celebrating the Lord's table today. So as we continue our study in the Gospel of John, we're also preparing for that wonderful ritual that the Lord has left us until he returns, which will be soon. I believe more and more and more, and come quickly, Lord Jesus. So let's begin by unpacking the text this morning. John chapter 1. Let's look at the first two verses that are a part of our passage today, verses 35 and 36. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, remember, in the first chapter of John, after we got past verse 18, we've basically been looking at events that took place over a three-day period. So John talked about something that happened one day when he was interrogated by those emissaries that had come from Jerusalem to kind of, you know, figure out what John the Baptist was all about. And then the next day is the day when Jesus said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And as I said, we had a very special message last week where we talked about the history of the Lamb of God, past, present, and future. And the future is just astonishing. We talked about the story of Abraham lifting up his only son, his promised son, and how God provided a ram that was caught in the thicket and not a lamb. And we talked about why that was important. We also talked about the fact that the ram was caught in the thicket by its horns, reminds us of the crown of thorns that was around our Lord's head. And also we looked at the Passover, and we talked about how the lamb was so important to the Passover. The blood applied to the doorposts kept the judgment of God on the outside as the people of God, the believing people of God, were on the inside. And then we talked about the daily lamb, which I was delighted to see that a number of people came up after and said, this is something that I wasn't aware of before, but every single day there were two lambs that were offered all the way back from the time of Exodus, offered in the temple around the time of Jesus. The first lamb was offered about 9 o'clock in the morning, the third hour, which is when Jesus was nailed to the cross, the Lamb of God. And the second lamb was offered around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which is when Jesus Christ offered up his spirit to the Father and said, "Father, to you I come." So this beautiful typology here of Jesus as the Lamb of God. And then finally, we looked at Jesus as the Lamb on the throne, and we considered his astonishing future career when he alone will be found worthy to open the seals that seal up the scroll that include all of the future judgments of the earth. Well, John had now come, this is John the Baptist, he had now come to realize that Jesus was indeed the Messiah that he had been preparing people for. He discovered this when he baptized Jesus, and he saw the Holy Spirit descending as a dove, and he heard the voice of the Father say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And now he begins to proclaim that Jesus is the one. And he says on that second day, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And he's going to repeat the same thing almost on the third day. And that's what's going to cause two of John the Baptist's disciples to begin following Jesus. Now, I would point out that this repeated message it shows us something, a principle from God's word that we should make note of. And that is the inestimable value of repetition. We need to be reminded of what we already know as God's people. We need to be reminded of the foundational and core principles of the Christian faith. Why? Because these are usually the first things that are challenged in the hearts of believers by the enemy. Because it's a very simple idea. If you can cause the foundation to crumble, or if you can weaken the foundation, the whole house falls down. The devil will attack us at the fundamentals. And that's why we must never despise repetition. That's why the Apostle Peter, in the last and second letter that he wrote, wrote this, 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning with chapter 1, and I'm sorry, 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Here's what he wrote. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you already know them and are established in the truth that you have. I had a little staycation week, you know, a couple weeks back, and Mary and I worshiped at a local church next to our house, and it was so refreshing to just sit and hear the word of God, you know, and it was a small church. There were 40, 50 people there, and the preacher was just wonderful. I mean, accurate, loved the word of God, and as we were listening to it, there's nothing that I heard in that message that I hadn't heard before, but it was so refreshing to hear it again. We need repetition, especially in the foundational things. If you're wise enough to embrace the value of repetition, you will remove from the enemy one of his greatest weapons that he uses against God's people. We must never despise repetition, because in repetition, the truths of God's word are cemented into the heart of the believer. And one more observation that I would make from this little piece, a devotional one. Notice it says that the next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by. And I think it's important for us to remember that the only time we really see Jesus clearly is when we take time to stand still, when we take time to think, when we take time to purpose that God's presence is with us, when we get quiet. It's only here that when we set aside other things, even important things, and come before God and say, you know what, I just want to see Jesus. Before I go to work today, I want to see Jesus. Before I meet anybody else, I want to meet Jesus. It's then that we have a very special doorway to be able to commune with our Lord. I think morning time is so important. I've preached about this many times over the years. I think it's so vital. Remember, the still small voice that the Bible talks about is never going to compete with the radio. It's never going to compete with our television. It's not going to compete with social media. We hear the still small voice when we quiet our hearts to be able to hear it. We have busy lives. Everyone here has busy lives. And the devil would love for us to believe the lie that there are things that are more important in our life than drawing nearer to Jesus. So we got to get still if we're going to hear this. And I think about this passage in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 13. You know, the children of Israel are at the Red Sea, and there's a mountain here, a mountain there, the Red Sea there, and the chariots of Pharaoh are approaching here. And this is what the word of God says. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still. Be quiet. Watch and see the deliverance, the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today." I love this next line, by the way. Just a little editorial encouragement. It says, "For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again, no more forever." You're never going to see these guys again. But he tells them, stand still. And then he says this in the next verse. "The Lord will fight for you." That's God's part. "But you must be quiet. Behold, stand and see the deliverance of the Lord." You know why many people, even God's people, never hear the voice of God? They never feel God's direction in their life in any meaningful way. They never get quiet enough to hear it. They never purpose to listen to it. May that not be us. So they were standing, and Jesus walked by. And John points it out, and he says, "That's the Lamb of God." Verse 37 says this, the two disciples heard him, that is John the Baptist, say this, and they followed Jesus. Now, Andrew is clearly identified as one of these disciples. And then there's another disciple, an unnamed disciple. And almost by universal agreement, it's John, the writer of this gospel. But he never, maybe in humility or one reason or another, he never identifies himself. He calls himself by the other disciple or the disciple that Jesus loved. He's the one who puts his head upon our Lord's breast at the Last Supper. He's very, very intimately connected with following Jesus. So these two disciples are John and Andrew. And maybe if you're a faithful Bible reader and you read through the Bible every year, this may be bringing some bells off in your head, this story of how John and Andrew came to follow Jesus, because there seems to be a little contradiction between this story and some other story of Jesus encountering these disciples. We'll see that in our Digging Deeper section and try to sort this whole thing out. Now, both John and Andrew are Galilean. They're a long way from home at this point. They're professional fishermen who'd already attached themselves to the message of John the Baptist. They were anticipating the Messiah. They had embraced his message completely. They had most surely been baptized by John, and they were now eagerly awaiting the Messiah, who John had been very faithful in proclaiming was coming soon. And now, in what must have been a moment of astonishment, John the Baptist basically points to Jesus and says, "That's him. That's him." Arthur Pink imagines it this way. I'm quoting, "At last the day arrived when their teacher, whom they trusted as God's prophet, suddenly checked them in their walk and no doubt with almost breathless interest laid his hand upon them and pointing to a passing figure." He capitalizes the word figure. "He cried, 'Behold the Lamb of God.' And there, in bodily form, was the one for whom the ages had waited. There, within reach of their own eyes, was the Son of God who was to offer himself as a sacrifice for their sin. There, right before them, was he of whom these two very men would, one of these two very men would later write, 'That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, which we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life.'" They had heard their teacher, John the Baptist, talk about this one that was coming. Now they saw him with their own eyes. It reminds me of what Job said when he finally had that beautiful encounter with God, when he saw him more clearly, that real turning point in the book of Job, where amidst all these questions about his suffering, and the human journey is all about suffering. We will suffer in this life. In this life, you will have tribulation. And Job was trying to figure out, why have I lost so much? And finally, he encounters God, and things begin to change. And in Job chapter 40, beginning with verse 5, he says, "I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." This posture of humility is completely consistent with having seen God in his holiness. And likewise, as we grow with the Lord and as we come into a deeper place with him, and as we grow to love him more and realize the love and the mercy and the wonderful blessings that he's lavished upon us, we come to a place when we truly do what Andrew and John do at this very moment. We begin to follow. When we're saved, we believe. But there's a point in our life, hopefully, when we truly become followers of Jesus, disciples, where we say, "Lord, I want to meet you every day. I want you to change me every day." It's a very beautiful, beautiful place to be, following Jesus, being a disciple. And that is our goal, right? There is that beautiful passage in the Great Commission that we've studied so often. Go and make disciples. Not just lead them to a place where they're saved, but make followers of Jesus. I love the fact that there are so many followers of Jesus in this church family. Now, verse 38, and 39. Jesus turning, and this is, folks, I'm going to be honest with you, this is a little bizarre, okay? I mean, I have gone over this and over this and over this. This conversation just seems totally bizarre to me. But anyway, I'm going to try to explain why as we move forward. Jesus turned and he saw them following, and he said to them, "What are you seeking?" Now, notice this carefully. What are you seeking? Not who are you seeking. What are you seeking? We would paraphrase this like, what do you want? What do you? Why are you following me? That's kind of the sense that we get. And they said to him, instead of answering why they're following him, they say, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" Oh, so you want to know where I live? And then Jesus says to them, "Come and you'll see." So they came and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. This sounds bizarre to my 21st century ears. It really does. Jesus, what are you seeking? Disciples, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" Jesus, "Come and you'll see." Narrator, so they came and they saw where he was staying and they stayed with him for a while. What is happening here? Who talks like this? Who has conversations like this? It sounds like they're trying to look at an apartment to rent. "Where are you staying? We heard that there's an ad. We're trying to see if it would fit for us." It's kind of a bizarre, to my ears anyway, a bizarre conversation. Jesus is basically says to them, "What do you want? What do you want? What are you seeking? What are you looking for?" And some Bible commentators have even said, seen in this an ungracious dismissal on the Lord's response. I don't believe this is true. Some have seen a rebuff that the Lord was kind of rebuking them for following him. I don't think that's true either. But it's a kind of odd statement, question on behalf of our Lord. But the Lord is doing something here on reflecting upon this now for some time. I think the Lord is doing something here that he so often does in the Gospels and so often does in our lives. Do you know what he's doing? He's asking us questions that he already knows the answers to. He asks us questions that obviously he already knows the answers to. But why does he ask the question? Because he wants us to know why we're truly doing what we're doing. Jesus is asking them to look deep within, to search their hearts, and to examine their true motives for wanting to follow after him. We know that these days, in Jesus' day, there were many who followed him for the wrong reason. Just after he had fed the multitudes with a few fish and a few loaves of bread, you know what? You want to draw a big crowd? Feed people. And I mean, the crowds were everywhere. They were following Jesus. And you might remember in John chapter 6, and we're not going to get into this in any detail because we will get there, Lord willing. But in John chapter 6 and verse 26, after this amazing miracle and all these crowds were following him, the scripture says, Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." You're following me because you're looking for a meal. You want something other than what I'm offering. What Jesus was offering is what Jesus is still offering, and it's not something that most people in this world and in this country want. We'll talk about it in 2 seconds. He goes on to say, "Do not work for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life. Work for that which will outlast your life. For the Son of Man, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God has set his seal." And they said to him, "Well, what must we do to be doing the works of God?" And here it is. This is the work of God, Jesus said. "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." And they said to him, "Well, what sign do you perform?" Now imagine the audacity of this. He had just fed 5,000 people with a couple of fish and a couple of loaves of bread. And they're like, "Well, you want us to believe in you? Are you going to give us some kind of sign? What sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it's written, he gave bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, It was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, Sir, give us this bread also, always. And Jesus said, I am the bread. I am the bread of life. And the promise is, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now, as I said, we're not going to get into this in any detail. It is amazing and loaded, astonishing, really. But when we get to John chapter 6, we'll look at it carefully. I just want to point out the fact that there are many who follow Jesus for the wrong reason. And you know what? They still do. All around the world. There are people today who follow him because of the prosperity gospel that they hear. They hear some preacher get up and say that it's God's will that you would be wealthy and healthy and that you would have plenty of money. And if you don't have money, it's because you don't have faith. And if you don't have health, it's because you don't have faith, which is sheer nonsense, because some of the poorest people who have ever lived and some of the sickest people, sick in the sense of physical ailments, have been people who loved the Lord Jesus Christ and who God has used profoundly. The Apostle Paul is among them. Paul prayed 3 times that God would remove a terrible pain from him. And God said, no, my grace is enough for you. You might remember that. There are others who follow the Lord because they like the herd. They see popularity. They see 10,000 people entering into a building every weekend and they say, well, whatever the preacher is saying must be right, or there wouldn't be that many people. Yeah, that must be why the Jehovah's Witnesses are having such an explosion in their numerical success today, or the Mormons. No. Success in the Word of God is teaching the whole counsel of God and not watering it down in any way. There are still people who follow Jesus for the wrong reasons. And this is a lesson for us today. But there are many who follow him for the right reasons as well. And John and Andrew are among those two. They followed him because they came to believe that he was indeed the Son of God. That he was clothed in the robes of majesty. That he was without father or mother, without beginning of days or end of years. They came to love him because they realized that he had first loved them. And they picked up their crosses and they followed after him to their own deaths. And they found that in their deaths, in dying to themselves, they came to find true life. These were the true disciples. And those who do that same thing today are the true disciples of God. And this is really important because discipleship begins with the question that John asked of John, that Jesus asked of John and Andrew. What are you seeking? This is where it all begins. True discipleship begins, not salvation. True discipleship begins with examining our motives and discovering what it is that we truly want to live for. They decide they truly follow Jesus and they count the cost of doing so. And this is a fundamental part of being a disciple. Examining our motives, counting the cost. Luke chapter 8, this is what Jesus said, the words of our Lord. And this is what I was saying, that what Jesus is offering, there are many, many people today that just aren't buying that kind of thing. Because this is what discipleship looks like according to our Lord Jesus in Luke 8. And a scribe came up to him and said, Teacher, I will follow you. Notice, following is discipleship. I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. In other words, you sure you want to do that? Because it's not comfortable always to follow me. Another disciple came and said, Lord, I'll follow you, but first let me go and bury my father, which sounds like a very reasonable thing to say. And Jesus' answer is abrupt. He said, follow me and let the dead, that is the spiritually dead, bury the physically dead. Sounds uncompromising, doesn't it? Don't you think Jesus, if he was just a little bit nicer and promised a few more things, maybe more people would have been saved? This is what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. It means to pick up our cross and follow him down the road. He went on to say this. Ready for it? Jesus would later say, this also in Luke 14, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my follower, my disciple, my disciplined student. And whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple, my student, my follower. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost? And Jesus is saying to John and to Andrew, what are you seeking? Have you thought about what this means? Hint, neither of them had. They wanted to follow Jesus, but they hadn't really understood. Andrew, as we'll see at the end of our sermon this morning, will end up on a cross as well. A different kind of cross. But the beautiful thing is, once we make that decision, we say, you know, I want to pick up my cross. I want the world to know that I am a follower of Jesus. Maybe being baptized as a public declaration of that faith. We're going to be baptizing on the 4th. If you haven't signed up and if you haven't been baptized, please speak with myself, one of the other pastors, or with Gina today, and we'll get you on the list. But making a public, as you begin to follow Jesus, you begin to see something. There's something develops within you. Do you know what it is? It's the song that I asked Jeff to sing this morning, that last song. As the deer pants for the water, the streams, so my soul pants for you. In other words, we wake up in the morning as followers of Jesus, and the most important thing is our relationship with God. That's our lifeblood. That we need to be right with God before we can be right with anyone else. Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. As the deer pants for the flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. That's the beauty of discipleship. When we come to that point where God becomes that important to us. So Jesus turned and he saw them and he said, what are you seeking? And this appeal for them to judge their motives is consistent with Jesus' complete body of teaching on discipleship. Okay, but the conversation. So, yeah, it still sounds very weird to my ears. What are you seeking? Well, where do you live? I don't get that, right? The only one that I have found that has been able to give me a satisfactory answer on this is Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, that I had actually found a clip of him explaining it that I can't play for you because no matter how we tried to get it into our presentation software, the voice would not come through. But this is basically what he says. He is the preeminent Hebrew scholar, I believe, in the world today. Absolute wonderful believer and really understands Jewish context of the New Testament and Old Testament. And he says that back then there was a protocol for disciples and rabbis. And it was this. If you wanted to follow a rabbi, you wanted to ask him to consider you as one of the disciples, you would follow behind him, but not too close so as to bother him. You would never walk up to him and say, can I be your disciple? That's the way we would do it in America, right? No, that wasn't the way. You would follow so that he could be aware of you, but not close enough where you could bother him. And you would wait for him to invite you. And the way he would invite you is by saying, what are you seeking? And their response would be, where do you live? In other words, what we're seeking is to be with you where you are. And if the rabbi invited them into his home, he was accepting them as potential disciples. If he said, beat it and get lost, well, the message was obvious to most people, you know. So this is what makes the most sense to me. It's a very odd and clumsy kind of conversation, to my ears anyway. But this is probably what is happening here. And the Bible tells us that they abode with him for a period of time until the 10th hour. A little pop quiz here from last week. How many remember what is the 10th hour? 4 o'clock. Excellent. Remember the Hebrew day at the time of Jesus began at 6 in the morning to 6 in the evening. Right? He offered up his spirit on the 9th hour, and that was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. This would have been 4 o'clock in the afternoon. So it was kind of late, and they stayed with him.
they abode with him. And I just want to say this for a moment because I want to point out a really important word. When it says that they abode with him or they remained with him or they stayed with him, it's the word meno, very small little Greek verb, but it's one that John absolutely loves and it always has spiritual connotations. First John, it's all over the book. God is love and whoever abides in him, whoever abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. Same word, remains. Okay, 1 John 3:6, no one who abides in him, that is in God, keeps on sinning, and on it goes. So I want to point that out to you because this is the second really important word that we've seen that John loves. Can anyone remember the first one? The first word that John really, really loves, uses it more than anybody else. What is it? Believe, believe, believe. Believe. John uses it all the time. And this one too. Abide. Remain. Stay. So believe and stay. Believe and stay. Almost like salvation and discipleship, right? Okay. So let's move on. Verse 40 now. One of the two who heard John speak and who followed Jesus was Andrew, who was Simon Peter's brother. And he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We found the Messiah," which means the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter, "a rock," a small, movable stone. Not a mountain, but a rock that you can pick up and throw. Okay? Now, it's a beautiful thing. We see Andrew, and we're going to look at him in our discipleship point as we close this morning. But we see Andrew as somebody who is so excited about the Messiah that he's found that he runs to tell his brother. He said, "You've got to meet this guy. You've got to see this." And I know I'm not alone here, but do you remember when you first got saved? Didn't your heart burn to tell everyone with the little knowledge you had? If only you could get like all knowledge really quick. You know, if you could get like mature knowledge instantly, it would be such a help. Because you end up alienating a lot of people. But, you know, your heart is so zealous. You just want everybody to know about Jesus. No evangelism classes are necessary for this. You just come out of the chute, at least I did, and you want everybody that you know to know that Jesus Christ died for your sin. And there's something here that we should be honest about. As believers and followers of Jesus today, there is absolutely no reason why we shouldn't share our story with every single person that we can. The time is short. The work is big. The harvest is ready. And we have to be honest about our part in co-laboring with the Lord there. And finally, we see a name change here, which we're going to wait until we take a special look at Peter a little ways down the line. Now, digging deeper, very short. But very important, because you know the story, we just told it today. So here's John and Andrew, and they're following John the Baptist, and all of a sudden, they leave John the Baptist to begin following Jesus once they hear the Lamb of God, right? Now, is this a contradiction with Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Because look at, I'm only going to read you Mark's account, because the three of them really kind of say the same thing, but this is what Mark says. "And passing along the Sea of Galilee," first of all, are we near the Sea of Galilee? No, we're near the Jordan. They had left John the Baptist, who was baptizing at the Jordan, and now they're going after Jesus. And it says they're passing along, Mark writes, "Passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and they followed him." And going a little he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boats mending their nets. And immediately he called to them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat, and they with the hired servants, and they followed him. Now, does this jibe with the story that we find in the Gospel of John? And unbelievers who know evidence of biblical truth is ever enough to satisfy, will always point to this as a major contradiction. But there's no contradiction whatsoever because they're recording two completely separate events. The first one is the initial following of John and Andrew to meet Jesus, but then apparently they went back home to deal with issues, that responsibilities that they had with their families. And at some point when our Lord was ready, he went and he called them into full-time active service, and he said, now come and follow me. The reason that these events don't line up with each other is because they're two separate events. People have looked at, listen to this, people have looked at Jesus feeding the 5,000, and they've said, this is a contradiction, because the Bible also says that Jesus fed 4,000. Yeah, it says he said he fed 4,000 in one chapter in Matthew, and in the very next chapter in Matthew, it says he fed 5,000. They're two separate events in two separate places to two separate groups of people. He did it twice. There's no contradiction whatsoever. And so for our digging deeper section. Now, as we close, discipleship point. I want to talk about Andrew for a few minutes, and we're going to begin to segue toward celebrating the Lord's table. Andrew is an apostle that you don't hear a lot about because there's not a lot that is written about him in the New Testament. He's very underappreciated. He was a disciple of John the Baptist, as we've seen, and then he became a disciple of Jesus. He's perhaps best known as somebody's brother. He's Peter's brother. Which is really kind of remarkably sad, because Andrew is an astonishing person. He was the first of the disciples who actually proclaimed that Jesus was the Messiah. He did it to Peter. He said, we found the Christ. Traditions about him from the early church are remarkable. He is said to have founded the church in Constantinople and ordained stakes. Stakes is somebody who's mentioned by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 16 and verse 9 as the overseer of that church. Eusebius says that he preached in Scythia, an area that we know now as the Ukraine, around the Black Sea. And also in Achaia. Achaia is a part of Greece down in the Peloponnesus, and this is where apparently he got into big trouble. Arriving in Petri, which is a city in Achaia, he infuriated the proconsul when he refused to preach about Jesus. There's more about this in the blog. I don't have time today, but it'll tell Andrew's story, and it's really something. The proconsul, Agaius, demanded that the apostles sacrifice an offering to their heathen gods, which, of course, Andrew, who had seen the risen Christ, refused to do. As a result, the proconsul ordered that he be severely scourged and then crucified. And to exacerbate his suffering, he did not nail him to the cross, but he fastened him with cords so that he would stay on the cross longer. For two full days, church history and tradition tells us, he stayed there, encouraging all who passed him by to embrace Jesus and to come to saving faith. We know that he died on November 30th, but we don't know the year. And the kind of cross that Andrew was crucified on is an X-shaped cross. It's known as the St. Andrew's Cross. And it's a very important, it's a crux decussata. A cross that's in the shape of an X. Because Scotland adopted Andrew as its patron saint, you'll notice that in the flag of Great Britain, there is an X that runs right across. That's to represent St. Andrew, who died on that X-shaped cross, and to acknowledge Scotland as a part of Great Britain. So it's an amazing thing, but there's one thing about Andrew that I really want us to turn our attention to this morning. He's the first of the apostles who's named, and John tells us that the first thing that Andrew did was find his brother Simon and tell him about the Messiah. And this is the interesting thing about Andrew. We only see him two more times in the Gospel of John, but every time we see him, he's bringing somebody to Jesus. Every time we see him, he's bringing somebody to Jesus. You know, when I opened in our collect this morning, what did I do? I read about the harvest fields being white. And Jesus saying, even now, the fields are white for the harvest. Andrew was somebody who understood that. He's the one who brings the little boy to Jesus that has that, those couple of fish and loaves of bread that Jesus will use to feed the multitudes. Andrew understood that being a disciple of Jesus means seeking every opportunity to bring others to Jesus as well. That God has left us here to do a work. He hasn't left us here for no purpose, but he's left us here as his people to do a work and to impact the world in which we live. To bring, just bring people to Jesus. We're all called to take seriously that responsibility of bringing others to Jesus, to be an Andrew, if you will. And as we approach the table this morning, let it be our prayer that we ask the Lord to ignite a fire within our hearts again for evangelism. Maybe you're here today and you've been saved for some time and that soul-winning fire has grown a little bit cold. Your responsibility, the responsibility the Lord has given you to seek and to save those which are lost, to tell them about the only Savior. Maybe that's grown a little bit cold. As we approach the table this morning, let's ask the Lord to renew that fire. As I've reminded you from time to time, God loves the people that live around you, the people that work around you, the people that go to school around you, the people that you encounter. He loves them so much that he sent you into their life. And I want to be faithful with that commission. Let's resist all attempts of the world and the flesh and the devil to anesthetize us to the need that's all around us. And let's come forward with this prayer. How's this for a good prayer? A really good prayer for the summer. Lord, make me an Andrew. Make me an Andrew. If I were to die today, Lord, let the thing that would be upon people's lips would be to say, you know what? I'll tell you one thing about Ernie. He was always bringing people to Jesus. Amen? We do that a lot of different ways. We can do it with our words, sharing the gospel. We can do it by the love and the kindness of our life, where they identify something different about us and then ask. And something else that we can do, and there's not a single person that knows the Lord in this place that doesn't have this. You know what we have? Do you know what you have that only you have? Your story. The way the Lord has been faithful to you in all of the trials of your life. Your story is different than my story, but we can share our story with that. What's the Bible word for our story? It's our testimony. God is good. Even when things are bad, God is good. Amen.